Everything in the Christian faith stands or falls on the doctrine of resurrection. And when I say everything, church family, I do mean everything. If what Jesus said in John 11, 25 to 26 is not true, and if Jesus himself did not rise from the dead, here are seven devastating consequences. And you'll see, without a resurrection, we have nothing. Christianity is worthless. Seven devastating consequences, as noted in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. Number one, without resurrection, we have no Savior, because a dead Savior is no Savior at all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. Number two, Christianity itself, the Bible says, without the resurrection, is utterly meaningless. Verse 14. Number three, Jesus' ministry representatives are low-life scam artists perpetuating a lie. Churches named after apostles, Christians naming their kids after apostles. That would be totally inappropriate if, in fact, their message was false. Number four, a fourth devastating consequence, the Christian faith is absolutely meaningless, worthless, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 17a. Number five, without doctrine of bodily resurrection, mankind remains spiritually dead in its trespasses and sins, 1 Corinthians 15, 17b. Here's a practical one. Without a resurrection, number six, after they passed away, you will never see your believing friends and family again. And if you were to see them, it wouldn't be in paradise, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 15. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15, 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, number seven, the Bible says we are of all men most to be pitied. We are truly the biggest losers on planet Earth. So, whether the doctrine of resurrection and all of its related promises is true or not, I cannot state enough just how important this doctrine, this truth is to everything that we believe, to our life, to how we view death and eternity. So is our faith and confidence in the resurrection misplaced? To help answer that question, let's return in our copy of God's Word to the 11th chapter of John. John 11. Everything in this funeral narrative hinges on the truthfulness of Jesus' death-defying, hope-inspiring, resurrection-guaranteeing truth claim. What Jesus said, there's no question. What he meant by what he said, that is not a source of confusion here. The question is whether or not what he said is truly true. What am I talking about? I'm talking about this. One of the great I am statements, John records seven. Do you have faith in Jesus? Why Jesus? Well, because of who he is. Because of his person and work. Who is this Jesus that is everything to a believer? Jesus said to Martha, you'll recall here, the setting is a funeral. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The question again is not, have you heard this before? If you've attended any Christian funeral, no doubt you have heard it proclaimed in the songs that were chosen. The source of comfort, solace, peace that believers were drawing, this is what they were drawing upon. The reality of that Jesus actually is who he claims to be. And that because that loved one had placed their faith in him who is resurrection and the life, they have confidence and certainty of where they are. And that one day they will receive a resurrection glorified body in the likeness of that of which Christ himself received on the third day. This is who Jesus is. This is why he matters to anyone and everyone. Because all men, because of sin, will experience the reality of death. Should we be afraid of death, dying? How are we to approach it? What is this life all about? All these things answered in the Gospel of John. None of these things make sense apart from the Christian gospel. So this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus boldly declared and what he promised. To the skeptic, however, the red letter words of Christ mean very little. They don't believe much of the Bible, if any of it, including those words of Jesus that are designated in some English translation, my red letters. And the thought process is generally, okay, so Jesus said that he's claiming to be God, to have power over the grave, and the one who can give life everlasting. And they would say something like this, talk is cheap, prove it. After all, anyone can claim to be anything. People who are well-learned realize that when along came Jesus, that before him and after him, there have been others who have made similar boastful claims. Many of the Egyptian pharaohs and Roman emperors themselves claimed to be divine. Yet each ruler was deeply flawed. And after dying, most have been forgotten. When's the last time you've given any thought to those who at one time were viewed to be as the sons of God? Whether it's a pharaoh or an emperor of Rome. What is Rome, the glory of Rome? The point that I'm trying to make is this. Jesus' deity claims must be based on fact, or the Christian faith is pointless. This is not, to us, you know, just some fairy tale, some cleverly devised fable, you know, like Peter Pan, you know. Well, if you don't really believe that he's the Pan, you won't be able to fly and go off to Neverland. But we're talking about something that's even greater than that. We're talking about one who claimed to be divine. Truly man, he's claiming to be truly God. To have the power of God. Power of life and death. With that in mind, let's continue where we left off last Sunday. We made it to verse 30. Let's just back up and read verses 28 just to get a running start on where we've been. When Martha makes that great confession of faith in Christ in verse 27, when Martha had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when Mary heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to Jesus. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Now Martha's sister Mary has no idea that Jesus has something extraordinary up his messianic sleeve. And the same is actually even true of Martha. Martha is also clueless about what Jesus has planned for them and for us. Though we would say, based on what Jesus has already said specifically to Martha, that Martha should know more than she does. All Mary knows is that the Master has finally arrived. He didn't come up, he didn't show up when he was most needed, when these ladies' dear brother, whom they loved greatly, and this was without question a close-knit family. They cared for one another deeply. And yet, Jesus did not show up to heal Lazarus, and Lazarus passed away. He's now 4 days dead. But Jesus does show up. I told you from a human perspective, it appears as if he's a day late and a dollar short. Martha can't even wait for Jesus to come to her when he does finally show up. She runs to him. We saw that interaction last Sunday. Now Martha goes to Mary and says, Jesus also wants to speak to you. These are two ladies who loved Jesus deeply, and Jesus loved them sincerely. Jesus loved them perfectly, verse 5. They were disciples, meaning that they were believers. The question is how is their faith now that they're experiencing something as difficult as death in the family? Is their faith in Jesus intact? Verse 31, Mary goes to Jesus because Jesus said he wants to speak to her, but Mary did not go alone. There's some tag-alongs. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her. These are those friends who received the death notice and had come to comfort Mary and Martha. They're grieving with these sisters. They're coming alongside to console Martha and Mary. So they were not privy to the private conversation between Jesus and Martha, nor the private conversation between Martha and Mary. But they see, almost out of nowhere, Mary gets up and off she went. And so the text tells us they saw Mary rose up quickly and went out following her. Why? Why are they going with her? Supposing that Mary was going to the tomb to weep there. She's brokenhearted. She is experiencing deep pain. This loyal bunch come with her, hoping to console their heartbroken friends. So they say, this is why we're here. It's really not about us, it's about them. We're a shoulder to cry on. We're here to pass along our condolences. This is what loving friends do. So they're going to be present when Jesus is there with Martha and Mary standing outside of Lazarus' tomb. And God has a purpose different than their own, and why he wants them to be there with Martha and Mary. From heaven's perspective, the crowd is there. Listen, they are there to witness the mighty works of Jesus. The truth claims of Jesus and the alleged miracles that he performed are almost unbelievable. And so to help us with our natural skepticism, God does things like this. Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, performed very public, often very public miracles. This would be the greatest public miracle of Christ before his own death and resurrection. Verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, so we're saying the main character is Jesus, the supporting cast is Martha and Mary. Martha, we saw, was grieving, yet believing. What about Mary? Tale of two sisters. It's easy to praise God and come to church, or it should be, when it seems that God is with us and blessing us, when life is as it should be. The afterglow of a wedding, a baby shower, a job promotion, a sports achievement. And what about when life turns upside down? When you're dealing with a chronic sickness, an ailment, or even death? Mary came where Jesus was. She saw him. Her response? She fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." Now, this could be a response of anger. Unbelief can lead to sinful anger, or it could be one of grief-mingled faith. I think it's clear from this chapter and things that are stated about these sisters in other places that this is grief-mingled faith. This is raw emotions. This is an acknowledgement that Jesus had the ability to do that which is humanly impossible. They believed that he was truly the miracle worker. And he was and is the great healer. If only Jesus could have made it and been there, none of this would have happened. There would be no bereavement. There would be no memorial service. Lord, I think this is clearly grief-mingled faith. If only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Is that true? Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, she's at his feet, tears washing her face. And the Jews came with her, also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Before we look at Jesus' response, I want us to see firstly, in this passage, we have another expression of grief-mingled faith. Number one, grief-mingled faith, as well as misguided despair. I just, in the providence of God, was called upon to officiate my great-uncle's funeral up in Oshkosh. And the scene was not that much different than the one here. Again, this is a very easy passage for us to relate to. In this memorial service, there were some who were grieving yet believing. And there were others who were despairing, seeking to comfort but with no hope, no real hope. This is what we find in verses 32 and 33. Grief-mingled faith as well as grief-mingled faith. Mary, most of her friends or neighbors, we have an example of misguided despair. I reminded you that the Christian faith does not call for one to be devoid of emotions, that actually tears are a gift from God, that he grants to us an ability to mourn and grieve. It's not that believers don't grieve and are called not to cry. That's a lie. That's obvious because the perfect man is, we're going to see what he's going to respond in verse 35. The Bible doesn't say believers who are trusting in God and trusting in the promises of God and actually believe the gospel, you know, that the proof of that is going to be that, you know, we're stoic. This is one of the things that's true of the Queen of England. It's this bizarre thing, you know, somebody who doesn't show that emotion. No tears, no weeping. And some people think that's a sign of strength, as if we are something that we're not. Both of these sisters love Jesus. Both of them are loyal disciples, according to verse 2. Mary appears to be the more emotional one. It's interesting, I have three daughters, so similar and yet so different. Mary basically has the same overall opinion of the situation. She says the same thing that Martha did, though she's at Jesus' feet weeping. Lord, if you had only been here. She doesn't understand why. And when we don't understand why, Satan is going to try to attack us. He's going to try to get us to doubt the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, the plan of God, the wisdom of God, to not believe what we know to be true. Martha and Mary don't understand the delay, why Jesus hadn't showed up. They didn't doubt his love. They didn't doubt his ability to do the impossible. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Here we have grief-mingled faith, but we also have misguided despair. The others who were there were wailing. Wailing and wailing and wailing. And notice Jesus' response to this. It's not what we would probably imagine. Jesus responds differently than how we would have imagined he would, knowing what we know of him. Jesus was deeply moved in spirit, verse 33, and was troubled. Here you have a grief-stricken sister at Jesus' feet, weeping, crying friends, and very likely in the Jewish custom, professional wailers. I'm sure some of you have watched videos of a Jewish funeral. You have weeping and wailing. And John chapter 2, the first public sign of Jesus, and here the final, as it were, public miracle of Jesus you have. In John chapter 2, they ran out of wedding wine. In John chapter 11, they run out of Kleenex tissues. A wedding and a funeral. How will Jesus respond? How will the Lord Jesus respond specifically to this Jane Austen sob fest? Verses 33 to 35 highlight number 2, the perfect response of the perfect Son of Man. I want you to notice, secondly, the perfect response of the perfect Son of Man. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Deeply moved is a somewhat misleading English translation. In certain contexts, that Greek verb describes a horse snorting. When this verb is used in the four Gospels, it conveys righteous indignation and holy disappointment. This is righteous indignation and holy disappointment. This whole scene that's beginning to now snowball. When the sinless Son of God encounters so much hopeless grief, he is deeply provoked and he is greatly troubled. And the question is, why? Why is this part of Jesus' response? That's why I'm telling you it's clear from his response that there's more than just grief-mingled faith. That's totally appropriate, as long as we grieve with hope. But misguided despair is not. So people have tried to suppose, well, why does Jesus respond this way? Two options appear to be contextually viable. Option one, all this deep anguish illustrates how awful the curse of sin is. Jesus is just, the sinless Son of God who was at the right hand of the Father, came down to this earth, becoming truly human, not ceasing to be truly God. And in this world, there is the proliferation of sin, and because of sin, there are untold consequences. A lot of people get angry at God when bad things happen. You know, how can God be sovereign? How, this is the whole problem of evil, the so-called problem of evil. How can God be good? And this be happening to me? This be happening to us? This be happening over there? As if it's God's fault The reason why there's death, Romans 6:23 says, is because of what? Sin. We shouldn't be pointing the finger at God. If anyone, we should be accepting responsibility for why this world is as painful, difficult, and hard as it is. And it's only the common grace of God that it's not infinitely worse. But nonetheless, it is true, when Christ comes to earth, he experienced a sin-cursed planet, and with it, death. Some people say Jesus is responding to the heartbreaking consequences of sin, including unspeakable misery and pain. This is not the way things were originally intended to be in the very good beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. You realize that, right? A second option is it views John 11 through the lens of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and Job 19. Jesus is provoked on account of those, listen, he's provoked on account of those who are grieving as if there is no hope. They're acting as if, you know, death is the end and there is no true light at the end of the tunnel. And you say, well, why would that upset the sinless Son of God? Well, who's standing right in front of them? This is hope incarnate. This is hope incarnate. Remember what Jesus said to Martha in verse 23? He says, your faith in the resurrection, the future resurrection of your brother, is not misplaced. She believed the promises of God in the Bible. That was Job's hope, his source of how he made some sense out of his own suffering, which was far greater than the suffering that we've experienced. Jesus said to Martha, you're right. You're not wrong to believe your brother will rise again. There is hope for believers that allows us to grieve differently. And more than that, again, the confidence that we have in the resurrection, here we're reminded, is not primarily or ultimately simply because of the promises of God in Scripture. The promises of God in Scripture are yes and amen in Jesus. Who is Jesus? This is expanding our understanding and vision of Jesus, that we might receive him in all of his glory for all that he is. Jesus is here now declaring himself. Let me remind you, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you understand who I am? And if Jesus is who he claims to be, the one who believes in him shall live even if they die. I believe Jesus is provoked because of this misguided despair with the friends and family that were around Mary and Martha. So that's part of the perfect response of the perfect Son of Man. But there's more. Verse 34. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35. Be a good verse to memorize. Jesus wept. Jesus' perfect holiness is provoked in verse 33. While his perfect love is expressed in verse 35. You want to know who Jesus is? He is who he is. The sum of all of the attributes of God make up who God is, make up who God the Son is. This is perfect balance, perfect proportion. I need to point out that the Greek verb for weep in verse 35 is different than the word used a few verses earlier. The word in verse 33 means to wail. Jesus is not wailing, but he is weeping. Pause and ponder the fact that here we have somebody who always trusted in the perfect sovereign plan of the Father, seeing both the consequences of sin and the sorrow and heartbreak that was present in both grieving yet believing Mary and Martha and these religious unbelievers, much of which made up this crowd at this point, and Jesus himself feeling, expressing perfect compassion, perfect mercy, perfect love, Jesus weeps. Holy tears of genuine sympathy. Sometimes men say, I just don't know how to respond, you know, when all these emotions are, look to Jesus. This is Romans 12:15 and Hebrews 4:15 in real life action. We have a perfect high priest who can sympathize with our every weakness. The scripture actually says we're connected. This individualistic attitude of Americans is un-Christian. That's why we need to be together in person. You can't practice most of the New Testament one another's that are commands in isolation. You know, now this whole craze of, you know, virtual church, there's no such thing. Weep with those who weep. That's a one another. Have empathy and sympathy, compassion. Pray that God deepens your love for others. As you love Christ more, your love for others will increase, so you'll be able to do this with greater authenticity. Suffice it to say, the shortest verse in the Bible is also one of the sweetest. We have his perfect holiness provoked by this despair, grief without hope, but we also have this love of God in Christ that is seen in the tears. Some of you came here today carrying a burden so intense, you feel overwhelmed by it all. You almost didn't come to church. Some of you said, I've heard you tell me before, there's some days where I can barely get out of bed, not physically speaking, emotionally speaking. At times, some of you feel very much alone. And what I've learned about those suffering from depression is actually manifested most, not when somebody is in isolation, though that is often true, but it's generally depression that is worse when you are in a room with others, you're in a room in a large crowd and you still feel alone. If this describes you, grief-ridden Christian, I would implore you to cast yourself upon the sweet mercies of Jesus. Fall before him like Mary. Yes, Jesus is first and foremost our Lord and Savior, but to those of us who have been saved by his grace, he is also a friend of sinners. And there is no friend like Jesus. Never allow another human to take the place of Jesus. Never expect of them that which only Christ can be. The Savior knows your every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Give all your worries and cares to God. Here's why, because he cares for you, believer. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. This is our Jesus, our beloved Jesus. This brings us to verses 36 and 37. Let's move on. Now we have, thirdly, the confused crowd's mixed reaction. The confused crowd's mixed reaction. Jesus' tears don't go unnoticed. People try to make sense of Jesus, his words and his actions, even hear his tears. So the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him." Lazarus was one of Jesus' best friends. There was mutual love, verse 5, between these two. I remind some people that, you know, you should, in a sense, be grateful for the depth of your grief, because grief is greater to the extent that love was more. The more you love somebody and were loved by somebody, the more it hurts in their passing. So some people were saying, this is just, Jesus is overwhelmed, just like Martha and Mary. Oh, he loved Lazarus so much. Partially true. Notice the mixed reaction, verse 37. Some people missed the big picture. They do, verse 37. Some of them said, could not, circle those words, this man, repeated twice. Could not this man? Couldn't this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? There are a lot of different ways to take that response. You know, not everybody saw every miracle Jesus performed, but they heard about them. Some believed, some didn't believe, some didn't know what to believe. Same's true today. Maybe Jesus didn't show up on purpose. This was a miracle that was even too great for him to perform. Couldn't this man, this guy, no, he's crying like the rest of us. Trials often reveal how little people understand the ultimate purpose plan of God. Even what's revealed to us in Scripture, you know, is just a speck in view of the infinite knowledge of God. Sometimes the reason why people's pain is so intense is because they're trying to figure it all out, or they even think they got it figured out, but they don't have a clue. The crowd's confused. Some of them think, oh, he's crying because of this. No, it's because of this. Listen, Jesus did not travel to Bethany to pay his respects. He came to reveal his divine glory by raising the dead, verse 4. He came to show us again and even more fully who he is. The ever-living Lord of life. He's also there to strengthen, listen to me, Jesus is there, and this passage has been preserved in the Bible, to strengthen the faith of grief-stricken disciples, verse 15. When our faith is most tested. And you know what? We have a tendency, as you know, somebody told me, well, you know, these sermons, it's a lot of the same, you know, different cast of characters, same message. The disciples were pretty sure of their ability to stand with Jesus. They fell asleep when Jesus prayed, and then Jesus stood when they ran away. Even those who are strong in faith, our faith is not perfect. It is still lacking. And sometimes God allows us to go through seasons like this to expose what deficiencies, to strengthen that which is not yet perfected. That is true certainly for Martha and Mary. It's certainly true at many times for us as well. Notice verse 38a. Jesus, therefore, again. That word again is one of John's favorite words. For a second time now, Jesus is deeply provoked. And you say, why? By what? By their skepticism and doubts. Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man, Lazarus, from dying? Where were you? Unlike the fictional supervillain Darth Vader, Jesus doesn't choke anyone. Remember that scene in Star Wars? Not everybody believed. And his response, I find your lack of faith disturbing. Does Jesus swat them like flies? Oh, you who are slow to believe, not simply the words of the prophets, but the word of Christ himself. On the contrary, Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within. There's a time for words and there's a time for action. What action does Jesus take? Notice his power and his grace. He came to the tomb. Despite all of that, he came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Why would they have large stones in these makeshift places where bodies were, of those who at least who had resources to have bodies placed in these tombs? The large stones placed over cave entrances kept out wild animals and grave robbers. Some people have no respect even for the dead. Jesus comes to that place. He's deeply provoked, and yet he still mercifully moves and acts. And he says something shocking. The equivalent for us is exhume the casket and open it up. Jesus said, verse 39, remove the stone. He's been legally pronounced dead, and it has been dead for 4 days. What's Jesus doing? Wanting to make sure that it was a right diagnosis? They didn't bury a living man? Martha, oh dear Martha, the sister of the deceased, the closest of kin, said to him, Jesus, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. This is our fourth heading. I want to refer to this as Martha's lapse of faith. Very important that the Bible is completely honest in all the details that it records. We're so much like Martha, way more than we realize. Oh, she had this great moment in verse 27, and I made sure that we appreciated that confession of faith. But now we have a lapse of faith. Lord, don't do it. The awful stench and hideous sight of a decaying corpse will send this very fragile bunch into cardiac arrest. I mean, they're already weeping and wailing everywhere. And now you're going to open it up? I mean, how many of you have been around a corpse that's been undergoing a process of some decay? Lord, I with due respect, I don't think that's a good idea. Again, after this great confession, just like Peter later, dear Martha falters a bit. And again, before we pick up stones, I'm just saying, boy, that's me. I, like you, sing a big song on Sunday. My kids listen to the lyrics. I pray that they believe the truths that we sing at church and outside of church. But I don't always manifest that same measure and constancy of faith, trust, hope. I have bad moments. I love the pastoral way in which John Calvin describes the scene here. He adds a helpful insight. He says this, listen, distracted in various ways, we fight with ourselves. And while we stretch out one hand to ask assistance from God, we repel with the other hand that very assistance as it is offered. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Grant us grace to trust the Lord of life, even in the face of sickness and death. Even with the rise of tyranny in the West. Even with China ascending. Even with the prospect of war in Ukraine and Russia. Lord, especially during these times, help us to live out what we know and in our heart of hearts truly believe. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. That song is the refrain of the Gospel of John. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Give me grace to trust You more. Stronger faith, deeper faith, greater love. Lord, not a good idea. Don't do that. Even after what Jesus had told Martha, you don't have to fear death anymore. Because of who I am, because of what I promise. She's thinking only about resurrection in future terms. I told you, her what she understands about the resurrection is true, but it's not complete. Jesus is going to fill in the gaps. Notice everything that the Bible tells us about Jesus, I love. Notice His gentle rebuke. The Master's, number five, the Master's gentle rebuke in verse 40. Jesus said to her, oh, Martha, did I not say to you, what would Jesus say to us in our weak moments of unbelief? You've been a Christian for how long? Didn't we go through that lesson 2 years ago? No, he says, this is a gentle rebuke. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? You want to know? Put your name in here. Martha, Martha, Martha. Have you lost sight of who I am and the personal promises I made? When we're running around like Henny Penny with our heads cut off, the sky is falling, we have lost sight of who Jesus is. We are not, in that moment, remembering and believing the promises of God, which again, in Christ are yes and amen. Jesus is gentle, but he gives her this rebuke. It's exactly what Martha needed, because somewhere in between verses 40 and 41, Martha gives her consent, okay, Jesus, and the tomb is opened. So they removed the stone, verse 41. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. This isn't so much about Lazarus, it's about Jesus. It's about faith in Jesus. It's about the glory of the Son of God. So many people, again, it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe in this Jesus? The true Jesus. We come to our final heading in verses 43 and 44 through 45. This is the climax of the chapter. I'm calling this sixthly, promises kept, glory revealed, and faith strengthened. Promises made, promises kept, glory revealed, and faith strengthened. Verse 43. And when Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I am the resurrection and the life. And I command you, as the Son of God, come forth. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. Even his face was wrapped around with a cloth. So Jesus had to say to them, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld with their own eyes what he had done, believed in him. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. Because of that, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then it gets very personal. The Bible is very personal, which is why some people like to keep it shut. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Listen, any Tom, Dick, or Harry can move a stone. But only God can give life to the dead. Who is this man? Truly, this is the Son of God. Crowd stunned, stiff body beginning to shuffle, a moving mummy. Who'd seen that before? No one. And then you have sort of a comical aside. The religious rules and regulations of the Mosaic law said that, you know, nobody was to touch a dead body. If you did, you're ceremonially unclean. Jesus says, let's unbind him and let him go. He who is dead now lives. See with your eyes, touch him with your hands, believe in your heart. Oh, I'm not sure. There's not enough evidence. I'm an agnostic. There's a mountain of gospel evidence. There's seven signs plus one and seven great I am sayings. Your eyes are closed to the reality of reality. This is a historical event that is taking place. If the resurrection of Lazarus won't convince you, doesn't convince you in the truthfulness of the gospel that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, I fear for your soul. Lord, have mercy. And we're going to see next Sunday, shockingly, despite this most significant proof beyond reasonable doubt, sign of signs, still some go away unconvinced. Some even deepen their hatred of Jesus. But I'm not talking about them right now. This is a matter of the soul. What about you? Do you believe? Is Christ your hope in life and in death? You say, believe what, preacher? Believe that Jesus is not who I told you he is, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that Jesus is who he proves himself to be, that he is the death-conquering, life-giving, hope-inspiring, promise-keeping Son of the Most High God. And if Jesus is who he is, and he is, then how should we respond? How can we not but love him? Oh, the compassion and the mercy of Christ. Jesus wept. Jesus went. Jesus healed. Jesus promises not necessarily that all of us will experience a resurrection like this, but that resurrection that Martha believed was going to happen in the future, that is guaranteed to all of us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our redeemed soul will one day receive a glorified resurrection body in the likeness and fashion of the one Christ himself received, as Paul sets forth so plainly and clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. How can we not trust him? How can we not trust him? I don't understand. That's normal. We're human. We're fallible. We're fallen. We don't always see the big picture. Jesus can be trusted at every circumstance of life. How can we not follow him? Who else would we follow? Who else would we give our life to? How can we not worship him? How can we not just go away falling at his feet, not with tears of sorrow, but with tears of joy, just overwhelmed that he would come for us? Those of us who, had it not been for the grace of God, would continue to run from him straight to hell. How can we not love him who first loved us? How can we not worship him who's demonstrated here in this passage the glory? Who alone but God can raise the dead? This is Jesus, Son of God. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Father, we thank you for this resurrection chapter in the Gospels, and marvel over the fact it's but a preview of greater resurrections to come, both Jesus's and very likely ours who believe at an appointed time in the future. Lord, if this is true, it changes everything. It changes how we view death. It changes how we the priorities we have in our life. And we pray that those of us who do believe, that you would strengthen our faith, forgive us for our times of lapsing of our unbelief, seasons of doubt that lead to despair, sometimes even to spiritual depression. Lord, thank you for comforting us in our seasons of sorrow and grief with Christ, with the gospel. Help us to be more tender and skillful in ministering help and hope to those believers who are hurting around us, starting with those in our own church. Lord Jesus, we love you, truly, because you first loved us. You gave yourself up for us, and you conquered sin, Satan, and death in your own resurrection. Lord, this is our hope, our confidence, our joy. What blessed assurance we have. Lord, help us to live courageously and faithfully unto you. For your glory, we pray these things, and all God's people said. Amen.